Find, if you would, your Bible tonight, and let's open God's Word for a few moments this evening, and find, if you would, the book of Acts. Acts will be our text, and I plan on having you in three or four chapters in the book of Acts, but I would like you to begin by finding the eighth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 will be where we begin our lesson, and tonight will be what I believe to be the last message I will preach in this series that we have been looking at on the Great Physician. And we've been in this series for some months now as we've been looking at the way the Lord Jesus works and ministers in the lives of people. We have looked at his working while he walked upon the face of the earth. We've looked at his working after he has ascended off of the face of the earth with his physical body. But he's left a physical, mystical body on the earth. That would be the church, as he's working through the church, still impacting lives and reaching people. We have enjoyed that. And we have seen the folks that have been suffering in ways that are very common and very similar to us. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, mental suffering, spiritual suffering, relational suffering, all of these that have had needs, and they have found the meeting of that need in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is not a need that you can have that cannot be met by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having said that, the last message that I believe that God has for us is so fitting today, as I want to preach to you tonight a message entitled, The Great Physician and the Religionist. The Great Physician and the Religionist. And in preaching on the religionist, I want to preach to you tonight on the life of someone we know as Paul the Apostle. And my focus tonight will not be so much on Paul the Apostle. We know him. We know who he is. We know how God has used him. He's a very familiar character in the Scripture. But I want to look at a different aspect of Paul's life, and I want to preach to you tonight about this man. But before he was known as Paul the Apostle, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He has two names in the Scripture, Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. And I find, as Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul has much application for our world today, much application for maybe somebody in this room tonight, as far as from a religionist point of view. But there's much application for us as believers in looking at folks suffering from what I call religion. Pastor, religion does not reckon in my mind as a disease. When I think about suffering, I don't necessarily think about religion. Well, I believe, as I will point you to the life of Saul of Tarsus, that religion itself is a tremendously suffering situation. I don't know many people who can be hurt deeper than what religion can hurt them. I don't know an emptiness that can be as deep as the emptiness of a religious person, or the lostness of a religious person, or the frustration of a religionist person, or somebody that is angry or bitter. Matter of fact, as we will find in our text tonight, that anger in the human heart can turn into murder that can even come forward. And really and truthfully, when you look at religion, it is as dangerous to the human soul as cancer would be to the human body. And when I talk about religion, I'm talking about an effort or a desire, an attempt to somehow merit favor with God. Something that would be works dominated. Something that would feel within the human mind and heart the responsibility to somehow merit some kind of deed that would somehow bring some type of favor from an unfavorable God, kindness from an unkind God, love from an unloving God. What religion doesn't understand is that our God is love, and he's love all the time. And he's kind, and he's kind all the time. And he's good all the time. And so we know Paul as the apostle, but I'm not necessarily sure that we're very familiar with him as Saul of Tarsus. And really and truthfully, how God deals with Saul of Tarsus as a frustrated religionist is very important for the church's understanding. It's very important for your personal understanding. It's very important that you understand as how God uses your life. It's important that you understand their thought process and as the great physician can work in and through you. And so I want to begin in chapter 8, verse number 1, and I'm going to begin at a very strategic spot in the life of Saul of Tarsus. I need to kind of plop right here in the middle. Then I need to visit the past just a moment, and then I'll show you a little bit of the future as to how God works in his life. The Bible says in chapter 8, verse number 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That death is not Saul's death. The death that he is talking about happened in chapter number 7. And it's the death of a man named Stephen. I'm coming back there. In verse number 1 of chapter 8, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. I'm jumping right into the life of Saul of Tarsus, and I'm jumping right in here to one of the moments in his life, probably one of the most dire moments at his life, where Saul is a mess. He's a mess physically. He's a mess emotionally. He's a mess in his anger. He is a rageful lunatic, completely out of his mind, thirsty for blood, thirsty and trying for some kind of merit and favor toward God. And you find him here in a place where it's just described as making havoc, committing tremendous persecution against the church. I will submit to you that he's not this way in the beginning. He got here. If I was to describe Saul of Tarsus to you, I would describe a man that has a tremendous national heritage. He was Jew by blood. He was influenced by the scholars of Greek, tremendously wise. He's a Roman citizen. If I was to describe his character to you, he's an honest man in and of himself. He's actually a sensitive guy, as we get to know him later. We know that he does possess within him a great heart. We do know that he's an intense, focused, disciplined serious kind of fella. We know that he's got a backbone made of rod. He's got courage like you can only rarely run into, a boldness that is captivating. His very personality is dominating. And when Paul enters the room, everybody wants to be around him for his recognition. We understand him to be a religious man. He's a Pharisee, which means he's a spiritual leader. He studied at the school of Gamaliel, which gives him credence and was tremendous respect. We know him to be a member of the Jewish Council of the Sanhedrin, which was made up of about 71 people. You had to be 30 years of age to be in this. It was considered a very tremendous, prestigious position. It was one that reckoned that you knew the law, that you knew the scriptures. It carried with it tremendous accountability and tremendous responsibility. If you wanted to really peel him back in all of this, you would find deep down in the heart of Saul, he wanted peace with God. Yet when you hear that about a man and you read chapter 8, verses 1, 2, 3, and 3, there's anything but peace in his life. It's funny. A religious search is always a search for peace, but it never finds peace in religion. There's only peace in the Prince of Peace, and his name is Jesus Christ. So it's a little bit mesmerizing as we find find Saul of where he is in this moment. And it's imperative that you understand where he is, because really and truthfully, religion has brought him to this point. Religion has brought him to a point where he's out of his mind. Religion has brought to him a point where he's wreaking havoc. Religion has brought him a point of just anger at the lack of understanding of peace. And no matter what he is doing in a disciplined way to follow the law or to discipline himself, his appetites, his lust, his figures, whatever the case may be, he's still got an emptiness in his soul. Most religious people are empty. And if you've ever been there, you can say amen to that, right? They're empty. And they don't understand why they're empty. They're doing everything they know to do. They're trying their best. They desire for God to somehow receive them. They desire for God to somehow merit them or reckon them, and they're wanting to earn that position from the Lord. What they don't realize is that God does love them, and God does care for them, and God is there, and God has reached out to them, but they can't see the way that God has reached out to them. Anybody out here trying to bring a very religious person to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've ever had that experience? Kind of frustrating, right? Kind of frustrating. So I wrote this question down on my paper. How does the Lord deal with a religionist? And I believe I've got an answer tonight that will just help you and bless you. If you're taking notes, write that question down. How does the Lord deal with a religionist? I wrote this one word down. Persons. Persons. Write the word personally. How does God deal with a religionist? And most of the time, religionists are ones that follow a set of religious rules or follow a set of religious activity. Whatever they do, we even have this phrase in our culture, they do religiously. And somehow doing what they do religiously is designed in their mind somehow to earn favor here. And it's all ritual. It's all a direction. It's all kind of hollow, and it's all kind of lawful at the approach. And there's no real personalness to it. And so it's interesting, the way that God reaches Saul of Tarsus, the religionist, is he sends to him persons. Now come, if you would, to Acts chapter 6 and watch the trail through this. It's going to be amazing. When you come to Acts chapter 6, you know how the beginning of this works. In the beginning of this, they're choosing those deacons in that early church because they've got problems, right? And some of those men that they choose, there's a man in there, and his name is Stephen. You find him in verse number 5. When you read that, the Bible talks about them choosing Stephen, and he is a man that is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. You will find that after they have worked this out and they begin to go forward, verse number 7 says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Verse number 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue." Now, the synagogue would represent religion. The synagogue would represent Judaism. The synagogue would represent the keeping of the law. They would represent the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. They would represent self-righteousness, that somehow through human obedience or human religion, somehow we could merit favor and righteousness from God. That's what they would represent. "There arose certain of the synagogue," verse number 9, "which is called the synagogue of the libertines," or freedom, "and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of," say that word. You're not, are you with me? Verse number 9, chapter number 8. "Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of," that word. Circle that word. Cilicia. Right by that word, Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus, Cilicia is in Asia Minor. Tarsus is a city of that region. The reason I say that is because Stephen is dealing with some of these folks that are from Saul's spot. Maybe even Saul himself is in this moment. I don't know that for sure. It's possible. Watch this. It says, "And they were disputing with Stephen." Verse number 10 is imperative that you get this. "And they were not able to resist the," say that word, "wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." It's interesting. So Stephen has been ministering, and the power of God is on his life. Here comes them from the synagogue, which represents the religionist. And they come face to face, and they try to dispute a man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, a man who personally knows the Lord, and they try to dispute that with religion and bringing that up. And the Bible says that they're not able to resist him, which means they're not able to win. And by the way, when you compare religion to a personal relationship with Jesus, religion loses every time. So how does the Lord deal with religionists? The first thing that he does is he sends them a person filled with the Holy Spirit of God and filled with the wisdom of God. And they're blown out of their mind, because if you come filled with the wisdom of God, you come filled with the word of God. If you come filled with the Spirit, then you come filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you come filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of that filling is the fruit of the Spirit. And the religionists had never met anybody that had the mind of Christ. And they never had met anybody that had the Spirit of Christ. And they were not able to trump that with religion. I would make my point here. That ought to be every one of us as the children of God. They ran into the wisdom of God, and they ran into the Spirit of God. So how does God deal with a religionist? He sends you a person. Not a set of rules, not a ritual, not the law. He sends a flesh and blood person filled with God, evidenced by the Spirit of God and the wisdom of the Word of God. And he sends that into that religionist mind and that religionist relationship. And as there is a dispute on that, help me with this, the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And the number one thing that is attractive to a religionist is life. Peace, joy, love, rest. They're searching for it through deeds. Found it brought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting what happens here. In verse number 11, because there's been this infiltration into this religion mindset here through a person filled with the Spirit and wisdom of God, look how they deal with this. Verse number 11, then they, that's the synagogues, suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. That's a lie. The only thing that they could do is lie and bear false witness against Stephen. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his, what class? Face. The world's looking at your face. I'm preaching on that Sunday night. The world is looking at your face. So you take a religious world that believes they get to heaven by doing good works, or somehow that God is angry at them and they're meriting the kindness of God, and their religion, and then they meet you, and the best way they know how to describe you is a religious person, but they don't know that you're a believer in the Lord as far as a Christian there. They kind of get that, but they're looking at your face. And they're concentrated on the face of Stephen. Now watch this. While he's being lied about, right? Pastor, I'm trying to be a good witness for the Lord and people are lying about me, getting me in trouble. That probably means you're an effective witness for the Lord. It's amazing how we get so bent out of shape about people lying about us. And so they're trying to destroy what God is doing here. And so when you come into chapter number 7, they bring Stephen to the Sanhedrin. They bring him to the council. And the high priest says, listen, verse number 1 of chapter 7, is what they're saying about you true? And then Stephen has this opportunity now. Men, verse number 2, brethren and fathers, hearken. This is imperative. So he grabs their attention, right? And from chapter 7, verse number 2, all the way through chapter number 7, Stephen is recounting to them the history of their nation. And he begins at Abraham, and he goes all the way through those generations, and he begins to tell the Jewish folks here about how God worked in their national heritage, and he begins to present to them the truth of all of that. And he preaches a great message, and he gets down here to verse number 35, and in verse number 35, he begins to talk about Moses and how God used Moses in their life. And verse 35, it says, Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? You remember that when he tried to bring the people out of Egypt. The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. You know the 10 plagues. And in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now watch Stephen's message here. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, he goes to Deuteronomy, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now, who is the prophet that the nation will hear? Jesus, right? So, a lot of verbiage here. I'm going to reduce it down to a very simple thought. Just stay with me. This Wednesday night, you're the best listening crowd I have. You're working. You paid good money to work. How does God deal with a religionist? He sent a person to them. It's the person that blows their mind. This person is different than them because this person has peace, joy, love, and all of that. This person has wisdom and settledness. This person has everything that I desire to have and I'm trying to earn. This person has. Blows their mind that they could have a personal relationship with God. They're trying to earn that. Then God takes that person that he has sent to them and God gives them a person that is able to preach to them a person. It's tricky, but stay with me. When you reduce all that Stephen said in chapter number 7, he reduces his whole history of the nation and all the work that God did down to one verse. And would you please come, let me find my verse here about the just one. I had it here, and verse 52. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the, say those two words, just one, capital J, capital O. Who's that speaking of? Jesus. Okay. Right. So how does the Lord deal with a religionist? He sends them a person filled with God to preach to them the person of God. That is tremendous. He sends them a person filled with God to preach to them the person of God. His name is Jesus, right? So when you think about a religionist, especially when you think about Saul of Tarsus, that guy was dedicated, man. If anybody could get to heaven by doing good works, it should have been Saul. I mean, when you read in Philippians about he had mastered himself, how he had disciplined himself. When you read about how he even uses the word blameless, he says, I was this person, religious and aggressive, and then I met somebody actually filled with God. And that person actually preached to me that God is personal. Tell me you believe God is personal. Man, if we could get the world to believe that God is a person in Christ, if we could get the world to believe that God is personal, that God knows them personally, that God wants them to know him personally and intimately. Most of the world thinks that God's just so distant and so foreign and so far, and they don't realize that. It's interesting when you get down to verse number 52, Stephen lets them know that you betrayed and murdered the just one. Their response in verse number 54 is they go out of their mind. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their what? With their teeth. I mean, they're full blown mad. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was, Saul. What Saul, Pastor? The same Saul we're talking about. Saul of Tarsus was at the stoning of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus voted for the stoning of Stephen. So think about this. Saul of Tarsus, a religious man seeking peace with God at the denial of the Lord Jesus, finding no peace, denying the Lord, runs into a man filled with God who preaches a message about the person of Christ so powerfully that the people stop their ears and don't want anything to do with it, and they rush him. Saul gives his vote for him to be stoned. And then, good night, there's a finishing touch here. Look at verse 59. And they stoned Stephen. He's calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, kill them all. Is that what your Bible says? No. Read with me out loud what your Bible says. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Saul had known that religion was a killer, but he never saw anybody die for religion. He saw people murdered for it, but he never saw anybody die for it. So here's this man, blown out of his mind, frustrated because somebody has what he doesn't have. Somebody he thinks is less than him. Somebody he thinks that hasn't put in the work. Praise God, salvation is not by work, it's by grace. And he meets this guy filled with God, filled with wisdom. And religion can't topple him. Then he takes all of the Bible history and points it down to the person of Jesus Christ and tells him, you betrayed and murdered the Son of God. That's what religion did. Now they're cut to their heart. Now instead of humbling themselves, they got to get rid of this. Saul's standing there voting for it. And you can just imagine the gratitude in Saul. And he's going to pound this guy to the ground. And the guy says, forgive him, Lord. That just takes away all the gratitude of that murder. It disarms Saul. Matter of fact, not only does it disarm him, It drives him out of his mind. The last thing Saul wanted him to hear was scream and pain and suffering. And the guy says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Let me just say this because God wants me to say it. Never underestimate the power of forgiveness. Now, that's all introduction and it's time to go home. Then you come to 8:1, Saul's consenting unto his death. He's thinking about that death of Stephen. He appreciates the death. He thinks it should have happened, but it's running through his mind. It's running through his mind. And when you come to chapter 9, verse number 1, the story picks right up, and the Bible says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. So he's kind of motivated and angered because of what has happened with Stephen. And he makes his way to Damascus. And the Lord sends another person to him. And this time he sends the Lord himself. And you find that the Lord meets Saul on the Damascus road. And that is a whole nother message that I don't have time for. So this will not be my last message on the Great Physician. I will finish it next time. Close your Bible. Let me make my application. Beverly told me you've been preaching too long on Wednesday nights. It's 8:08. I'm 7 minutes early. Should get an amen from that, right? So how do we deal with a religionist? You deal with a religionist by a person. A spirit-filled, wisdom of God person whom God is in that preaches to a religionist the person of God. Religion can't save anybody. All religion will do is drive you away from God. It will never draw you to God. Jesus will draw people to the Lord. So when I meet a religionist at work, or I have a religionist in my family, or I have a religionist that just can't see Jesus for who he is, they're looking at your face. They're looking at your forgiveness. They're looking to see the peace that is in you. They're looking to see the settledness you have in your life. They're looking to see the rest that God has given to you. And you better be able to take this Bible and reduce it down to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the person of God in Christ. Continue to give them Jesus. Amen. Now the devil will lie against you, and the devil will come, and he will try to stop that. I will show you exactly what the Lord Jesus did in our next message that will finish this lesson. Shall we pray?